Lamentations chapter 2. As we look at this chapter this morning, we're going to look at it as a whole. And the title of the message is Suffering in 3D. Suffering in 3D. We're going to see three dimensions, very common dimensions of suffering out of this chapter. You can do a couple of things with Lamentations or a book like Lamentations. You could go, verse by verse, section by section, and we could talk about the content of what's there. We could talk about how it is that that Israel got to where they were. We did that somewhat in an introductory message. But one of the other helpful ways, and this is what we've been doing and what we'll continue to do, that we can approach Lamentations is just through observation. We can observe Jeremiah lament. And as we observe Jeremiah lament, it helps us in several ways. One way in particular that it helps us is that it really does, show the reality that Scripture accurately portrays the depths of suffering and grief that we endure in a fallen world. Sometimes Christianity gets a bad rap, and people have the idea that Scripture only speaks to sorrow in some sort of a shallow, trite, simplistic type way. And that's just simply not the case. And so, obviously, as we look at Lamentations, part of what we're doing here is we are allowing Jeremiah to kind of be a tour guide, as it were, a tour guide of grief. And we'll talk about, number one, why that's a biblical category, why it's helpful for us to do that. And then number two, we'll talk about how this relates to the life of faith. So suffering in 3D. The first section that we're going to look at is just the first nine verses. First nine verses. It says, "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with the right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lament." We could continue to go on to verse 9, but I think we can stop here to make our point. You'll notice that in Lamentations chapter 2, the theme that ties the first nine verses together is the fact that the Lord is the subject of every single one of those verses. It is the Lord who has done this. It is the Lord who has brought this on us. He has, and then you just fill in the blank. And so the first aspect, first dimension of suffering, grief, and one that can make it so difficult, is the reality that suffering is very personal. Suffering is personal if we understand it biblically. Now, the fact that we suffer is not always, and we've talked about this, but I want to reiterate it, because in Lamentations chapter 2, Jeremiah is, he clearly has a connection between the anger of the Lord and the suffering that Judah was experiencing at that time. And we know that. We know that Jeremiah prophesied for years and years and years, and that was the cause. Well, you don't have to be receiving a punishment. You don't have to be receiving the wrath of God for suffering to still be personal. Here's the reality. Here's the point that I'm making. Suffering is personal because no matter what the scenario is, every circumstance that comes into our life has to pass through the sovereign filter of the Lord's hands. It does not hit our life. It does not come into our experience outside of the very personal, sovereign allowance or cause of the Lord. Now, as we think about that, so often we think about that from a theological, and that is theological, from a theological standpoint. And sometimes we can get wrapped up in trying to argue just how do we pinpoint this and how do we precisely lay this out. And you know, there's obviously precision is good. But I say that just to say that sometimes we forget that there is a difference in some sort of an abstract theological truth that exists somewhere out there, some sort of an academic type sense. There's a difference in understanding it that way and then embracing it when it has very painful implications for your immediate circumstance. What do I mean by that? Well, we know based on, we can turn there. It's a passage that most of us are going to be very familiar with. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Again, the classic passage for the sovereignty of God. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. When is this the case? When is this true? Always. Okay? Always. It's happening right now. As we sit here, that's what's happening. That's what's going to be happening tomorrow. Jeremiah would apply this. We're observing it out of chapter 2. If you go to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38, Jeremiah says, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good." In other words, what he's saying there is, out of the mouth of the Most High, or from the sovereign hand of God, does not calamity and good proceed? See, the way that some people and even some Christians try to cope with afflictions, with sufferings, with difficult things that happen, is you just treat it as if it's just some sort of random part of life. Those things just happen. You know, don't take it personal. It just happens. You know, everybody's number comes up at some point. You'll experience grief. You'll experience suffering. You know, it's just a part of life. Scripture does not know anything about that sort of a mindset when it comes to suffering. It's not just a random part of life. anything that we experience, particularly, we're honing in on, it's not any more this way in suffering as it is any other area, but anything that we experience in our suffering, in our grief, is something that was custom made for our sanctification before we were ever a blip on the radar. Hey, it comes from the hand of a sovereign God. Now, you know, we talked about this in Habakkuk and the difficulties and those sorts of things, but while we can find comfort when we think about this rightly, we also have to be honest and say there's some ways that this can enhance our struggles in the midst of our weakness. For instance, why in the world did God have to choose this? Why? Why couldn't He have done it a different way? That's a legitimate question that we struggle with in times of grief. I know that He's doing. I know that He's bringing His purposes about. I know, if we're theologically accurate with what Scripture says, we know that nothing happens unless the Lord commands it. But why this? I could have learned this 100 other different ways. Why would He do it like this? Well, brothers and sisters, if we find ourselves struggling with that question, and we find that question is compounding many times our struggles in times of weakness, I just want to encourage you that you're not alone in that. You're not alone in that. Some people have been so tormented by the personal nature of suffering. Some, I think, probably well-meaning Christians have been so tormented by those kinds of questions that they've allowed it to drive them into unbiblical theological understandings of suffering. Kind of like what we were talking about earlier. And then others who don't claim to be Christians at all realize that they have to do something. I'm thinking about when bad things happen to good people. I'm getting it all mixed up. When bad things happen to good people, by the Jewish rabbi has an awareness of God. He knows the Old Testament. And essentially, the theological area where the position that he landed on was, if God could have prevented it, He would have, but He just couldn't do it. Well, you don't even need the New Testament to realize that's not true, right? But I just want to point this out. He didn't sit down one day and decide, hey, I think I'll write a book about suffering. It's a man who lost his son and was wrestling with the personal nature of suffering and grief. And that drove him to a false conclusion. We could go to passage after passage. Amos 3:6. Is there evil in the city and has the Lord not done it? Again, the word evil there, calamity. Isaiah 45:7. The Lord creates light and darkness. Evil and good. The word evil again there being calamity. And this is one of the reasons why we talked last week about why it's not always the wisest thing in the initial days of someone's suffering to try to encourage them with a Romans 8:28 or with your loved one's in a better place, because that's a personal struggle. It's I know all that's true, but why in the world did it have to happen this way? I realize that over the last several sermon series, they've been fairly heavy topics. Lamentations can be a pretty dark book as far as we work our way through it. It just weighs heavy on our hearts. We talk about things that, they don't necessarily leave us in a chipper mood, or they don't leave us in a cheerful attitude. But I do want to say this. Topics like what we're talking about and the book of Lamentations is a mercy from God in that it will, if you allow it to, it will prepare you for realities that one of these days you will not be able to ignore. Okay. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we lived in a world where there was not deep, heavy suffering and grief? That would be great, wouldn't it? Guess what? That's not the world you live in. That's not the world you live in. You live in a world where you go about your everyday life in normalcy, and all of a sudden you wake up one day and everything's great, and you don't realize that in just a few hours your whole world's going to be turned upside down. That's the world you live in. That's the world I live in. And so while it's not the most pleasant thing to go through passages like Lamentations or to think about suffering for the amount of time that we've thought about it, brothers and sisters, I would say this is some of the most pertinent material from a practical standpoint that we could go over to equip us for life. There's going to be disappointments, trials, so forth and so on. And so it's clear to see if you go back and read Lamentations 2, 1 through 9, that one of the difficulties that Jeremiah is having, one of the sources of Jeremiah's grief, is this personal nature. This didn't just happen. The Babylonians didn't just up and decide one day to come and do this. The temple didn't accidentally become destroyed. All the carnage that happened in the city didn't just happen. It all came through the hand of the Lord. It's very personal. You'll remember this. You remember in Acts chapter 9, whenever the Lord comes to Ananias and he tells him to go and to get Paul, and Ananias is asking some questions about that, and you remember what the Lord tells him. I want you to go get him and show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. You see, the Lord already had, He already had a sovereign plan for Paul's life that included suffering. And we could trace all that suffering, and we could say easily, as we look at Paul's life unfold in the New Testament, that suffering was a major contribution to Paul's character and the Lord molding him the way that he did. But before we even get there, we also acknowledge that the suffering that Paul endured came from the sovereign hand of God. Last thing that I'll mention, and Sister Rachel's already mentioned it from the Facebook post this morning, but think about Job 1:21, where Job's conclusion there is that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay? That's a theological statement there. Well, Job had absolutely no idea that God and Satan were having a conversation about him and his life. Right? You realize we know that, but Job didn't know that. Job gets to the end of the book and he still doesn't know that. Matter of fact, Job didn't know that until he got to heaven. Okay? He has no idea about any of that. But as Job thinks about his suffering, he is aware of the fact that it is a result of a sovereign God choosing to sovereignly give and then to sovereignly take away what had been given. Okay, that's a theological statement. That's not just something for a Hallmark card. Suffering is immensely personal. That can be very encouraging, And brothers and sisters, that can honestly also be very horrifying if you don't understand the character of God. Again, there are some people that have taken that statement. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And based on a preconceived conclusion about God's involvement in suffering, we'll say, Job got that wrong. He wasn't right there. The problem is that we have a divine commentary that says in all these things, Job sinned not with his mouth, right? Job had it right. And so it can be very difficult for us to wrestle through the very personal nature of suffering. These things came on purpose. God knew they were going to happen. He allowed them to happen. In many cases, He planned that these would happen, and His sovereign purposes will come out of what happened. And so suffering is personal. Number two, we notice verses 10 through 16, not only is suffering personal, but suffering is very painful. It's very painful. You don't have to wonder if you're suffering or not, do you? Okay. That's something you're pretty good at detecting. Look at verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. My eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swoon as the wounded poured out into their mother's bosom, what thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee? We could go on to verse 16. A couple of realities here. Number one, suffering is painful to bear personally. Right? That's kind of obvious, but we see that. You see the description there in verse 10. The elders, they're silent. They cast dust upon their heads. Jeremiah says of himself, my eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out. That's an odd way to describe all that. But if you've ever experienced grief, then you know exactly what he's talking about as far as just the inward pain, the exhaustion that can bring. And so the pain of emotional exhaustion can be very difficult, can it? It can be very difficult. We see that throughout the Psalms. Jeremiah says here that his eyes, they fail with tears. They're exhausted. He wonders how he could continue to produce tears. He's cried so much. It's very painful. We've talked about Psalm 13 a lot. There are other psalms like that, but Psalm 13 is a very nice, compact psalm of lament. We see some other pains there. Psalm 13, 1a. How long, O Lord? It's painful when there's no end inside, isn't it? You have no idea. There can be times where we experience grief and we think it's never gonna end. It's always gonna be this difficult. I don't know that I'll ever have another happy moment in my life. I don't know that I'll ever smile again. I don't know that I'll ever laugh again. How long is this going to consume my heart? That's a painful place to be. And yet it's a place that many of you have been before. Psalm 13, 1b. How long will you hide your face from me? It's painful at times when we just feel distant from the Lord in the midst of our suffering, isn't it? That's a common reality in suffering. Right? We're exhausted. We're disoriented in many ways. We wish that the mountaintop experience would hurry up and come in and we could feel the Lord's presence in a way that would cause us to rejoice, and yet it rarely happens the way we would romanticize it in our minds. It's painful. Lord, how long will I feel isolated from You? He goes on, Psalm 13, verse 2. How long will I take counsel in my own heart? It's just a painful experience of just being almost imprisoned to your own heaviness. What that's talking about there is, how long will I just continue to mull over these painful experiences, this difficult heaviness? How long will I be here? Now, we could go to some more descriptions, but we don't have to go to very many more for you to see. This is a difficult, difficult place. Not only is it painful to bear, we get into verse 12 through 16, and we also see that it's painful to watch, isn't it? It's a very painful thing to watch your loved one suffer. It's something that we see here in Lamentations 2. Jeremiah says that his heart breaks. And primarily, Jeremiah is talking about his heart breaking over the sights and sounds of the suffering that he's surrounded by. Again, he spent 44 years prophesying, trying to get Israel to turn. And by the time destruction comes, you'll notice Jeremiah does not say, "I told you so." His heart is broken over the devastation that's come upon the lives of the people in Jerusalem. It's hard to watch people suffer, isn't it? Perhaps you've never thought about this in this context, but Job 2:9. You remember what Job's wife said? "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" I wonder why she said that. We don't have a lot of context about Job's wife, about her character. I'm afraid that there are times where we're probably too quick to jump in and criticize Job's wife, although what she said was not wise. She was foolish in what she said. But there are times where you can watch loved ones suffer, particularly if your loved one is experiencing a debilitating, degenerative disease to where you just think it would be so much better if they would just go on and be with the Lord. It would be a mercy if they could go on and be with the Lord. I wonder what your thoughts would be of me if the next time you saw me, I had boils all over my body and I was scraping those things with shards of pottery to try to find relief. Or if I saw you in that sort of a circumstance. It's painful to watch a loved one suffer, isn't it? Well, I want you to know that Scripture acknowledges that in detail, if we'll watch, if we'll pay attention. And so suffering is personal. Suffering is painful. Again, one of the other aspects here, one of the other things that contributes to the pain, if you've ever watched a loved one suffer, you realize there's not really anything you can do. Right? We can bring a meal, and that's good, and that's helpful. We can be present, that's good, and that's helpful. But the truth is, aside from encouragement, and aside from interceding on someone else's behalf, we are completely unable to take another person's suffering on us and bear the brunt of that for them. Right? Which makes Christ all the more precious, doesn't it? See, we can't do it. Third, not only is it personal, difficulties that come from that reality, not only is it painful, but verses 17 through 22 show us that suffering is perplexing. It's perplexing. There are so many perplexities that can come as we try to understand our experience of suffering or even someone else's. Look in verse 17. The Lord hath done that which He had devised, or He has fulfilled His word that He has commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemies to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Verse 17 essentially says, the Lord has brought about His purposes. He's done what He said He was going to do. Verse 18, their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of your eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up your hands toward Him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger, the top of every street. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. And he continues on there with just gory, devastating details. And if you read that with this in mind, as far as the perplexity of suffering, it's this back and forth reality from God is accomplishing His purposes, but look how He's doing it. Look at the details. Look at how this thing is unfolding. Look at the savagery that's happening. Look at God's, the apple of God's eye is acting worse. They've been driven to act worse than the most pagan heathens we've ever heard of in some of the things that they're doing. Lord, consider, he says in verse 20, consider to whom you have done these things. Again, we mentioned this earlier, but we can know about the fact that God has a good purpose in things, and we can still wonder as to why He decided to bring things about the way that He did. He could have chosen another route. I can't help but believe, as Jeremiah is looking and he's considering, this is God's covenant people for whom God has covenant purposes and promises. And yet I look around and it is unrecognizable to anyone who's looking on this scene that that could ever be the case. It's just devastation. So many unanswered questions that we can struggle with in times of suffering, in times of grief. Now, I hope one of the things that you'll catch as we talk about this, and we're going to tie this up in an observation over the whole chapter here in a minute. But I hope one of the observations that you're catching is that you cannot put suffering and grief in a box. It doesn't fit nicely anywhere. What I mean by that is not that you can't have a theologically sound understanding of suffering, but you know this already. A theologically sound understanding of suffering will not save you from its painful effects. It won't. What we've said again and again, you may be able to define suffering with precision, but it won't make it any easier to bear when it comes. Jeremiah says, Lord, I know you're unfolding your purposes, but the way you're doing it, he's not accusing God. He's not accusing God of evil. He's not calling God into account. But he is struggling in a way that we are invited to observe. And brothers and sisters, again, I would remind you, Lamentations is a book that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you will notice that as Jeremiah writes, if we will observe where he is as far as his heart, you will notice that he is up and down. Okay? He's not steady throughout this whole thing. He's affected. so many unanswered questions. I think I mentioned this last time or the time before. Jeremiah is not necessarily struggling with this. We know why to an extent. But we can struggle with that. We can get fixated on trying to figure out why. Why would God do this? The reality is, we don't always have an answer for that question, do we? We just don't. And even if we did, it wouldn't provide the relief that we think it would. Okay? The blind man in the Gospels was born blind, not because of his parents' sin, not because of his sin, but for the glory of God. You want to know the next logical question? Why? Couldn't God have displayed His glory in some other way? He chose to bring a man into the world blind, and he would live his entire life unable to see, at least up to that point. And the reason was so that God could display His glory. You see, whenever we start going down this path and asking these questions, you see why it's so important, what we talked about this morning in Psalm 57, that we fight to fix our hearts on God's glory. Because in the midst of our suffering, we tend to gravitate away from that. We can get caught in an endless circle, a downward spiral of whys, and each answer just develops a new question. Suffering's complex. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but one of the reasons why Job's friends were such lousy comforters is because they failed to acknowledge the complexity and the perplexities that go along with suffering. They saw the state that he was in. From all indications, at least initially in the book, they cared about their friend. They loved their friend. They sat with him quietly for a time, but when they began to speak, then the content of their speech, really you just reduce it down to they were trying to pin the sin on Job. Right? It was some sort of sin that got him here, and if he could just repent of that, he could get out of it. Well, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, that's not the way suffering works. There's no magic sin for you to try to nail down every time you're in suffering to find relief and alleviation. Now, obviously, if you live in a life of habitually unrepentant sin, then a necessary step is that you do confess and repent. But that's just not always the case when it comes to suffering. It's more complex than that. Job's friends didn't know that. And so as we talk about these things, in some ways, it almost makes us more uncomfortable and more uncertain than we were before we started out. Which Scripture is not supposed to do that for us, is it? It's supposed to help us build categories and put our feet on a little more firm ground. And so our last point is meant to do that. As we look at Lamentations 2, we acknowledge the fact that suffering is personal. We acknowledge the fact that suffering is painful. We acknowledge the fact that suffering is perplexing. And then we must acknowledge the fact, this is just an observation from Scripture, we could go to several places and we will, that this kind of suffering will force you to walk by faith. This kind of suffering will come into your life, and it's as if God takes you to the deep end of the pool and throws you in and says, now it's time to swim. It's like He's taking the training wheels off and He says, now it's time to pedal. Okay? While it seems difficult and while it's scary and while it's uncertain, God means to use it in your life to force you to walk by faith. Now let's go back and think about those three points we just made. with that in mind. So number one, the fact that suffering is personal, right? It comes from the hand of a personal God. There's something to think about. If suffering isn't personal, okay, then neither is hope. If suffering is just some impersonal thing that we experience that randomly happens, then hope is just as randomly impersonal. Okay? It's only through the lens and based on the reality that God is in the heavens and He has done whatsoever He has pleased, that He is sovereign over the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven, and no man can stay His hand and say unto Him, what doest thou? It's only under the banner of God's sovereignty, the fact that God is sovereignly, we think about a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:13, it makes no sense if God is not the one in charge of our afflictions. Now, He may use what He wants to use to bring those about. But at the end of the day, it's the Lord who gives and it's the Lord who takes away. Okay? So we could spend time trying to parse out how does God make all this happen. And if we did that, I would say in some ways we missed the point. It doesn't change the fact that anything that we will ever experience will come through the filter or through the hands of a sovereign God. 1 Peter 1:3, it says, we've been born again unto what? A living hope. A living hope. What does that mean? That means as we go through the difficulties in life, as we go through very personal suffering, we are directed to, we are pointed to a living personal Savior. We've talked about it before. He's our companion in suffering. He's our companion in grief. Scripture does not just point us to a couple of abstract truths and say, here, if we can rearrange your cognitions a little bit, then you'll feel better. But Scripture points us to a living, personal Savior who loves us, who walks through the fire with us, who sustains us, who strengthens us. And that's because He's in charge of the whole thing. He's orchestrating the afflictions and the sufferings that we endure, and He's orchestrating the deliverance and the salvation that we experience right along with it. And the reason that He's doing it is, like we said this morning earlier, it's because we are living in the middle of a drama that is based upon the unfolding of God's glory for the world to see, and we are playing supporting roles as that happens. So God's glory is really at stake. He's put it at stake. If we go through afflictions and we're just left to ourselves, then God's promises fall flat, but that's not what He says He'll do. We may go through those afflictions and we may get to the point to where we think, if God doesn't do something now, I'm not going to make it. And we find one more chapter of His glory unfolding when He comes along and says, no, you can go a little longer and I can produce just a little more. And you can come out of this with a testimony of My goodness, grace, mercy, kindness. You see, you have a living hope. A living hope. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we mentioned it a second ago. No temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to endure above that which you can bear. Now think about that reality. Think about that reality. How is it that God is able to allow your afflictions to take you right to the edge, but not be more than you can endure? How is that? Well, it's because God controls the time, the temperature, and the weight of every pressure that will ever fall on your shoulders. He's faithful, and that's part of His faithfulness. And so what does He do? He sovereignly gives us a way out, so that we do not have to give ourselves over to idolatry in the midst of the difficulties. Again, how does that happen? It's because it's personal. It's personal. It's Romans 8, 28, 29 happening. God is actively working all these things together for our good and for His purpose, which is what? That we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this before. I've given this illustration a bunch of times, but I'll give it again. It's the old illustration of the man who goes and he gets the opportunity to watch the sculptor take this marble slab and turn it into a horse, you know, a statue of a horse. And he watches the guys. He examines the slab of marble. He runs his hands over it. He looks at every little nook and cranny. And eventually the observer, out of curiosity, says, "How in the world are you going to take that slab and turn it into a horse?" And the sculptor says, "That's easy. I'm just going to knock away everything that doesn't look like a horse." That's how sanctification works, brothers and sisters. God is using the afflictions and the difficulties that come into our life to knock away everything that doesn't look like Christ. Christ says, "I only say the things that I've received from my Father. I only do the things that I've received from my Father. It's my meat to do the will of the Father." Brothers and sisters, we got a whole lot of chipping to do before our hearts are there, right? And God's faithful to do it. Which brings us to our second point, and that is, God uses pain. We talked about the pain of suffering. God uses pain to nudge us and equip us in areas of growth that we would have never willingly pursued otherwise. Pain is a tool in the Lord's hands, and He uses it to nudge us in ways that we would have never done otherwise. Think about this, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." That's a strange sentence there at the end. That Christ was made complete, perfect, through suffering. Think about that, how that would apply to people who are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You see God's method with Christ? What does He use to make the captain of our salvation complete? Complete in the work that He had been called to do, complete for the office that He was called to. We think about the role of a mediator who must have compassion on the ignorant and those who suffer and those sorts of things. We also see in Hebrews chapter 5 that Christ learned obedience through suffering. Again, it's one of those passages that just seems kind of strange to us. We don't know exactly how to exhaust the meaning of what that means. How is it that the Son of God, who said, "It's my meat to do the will of the Father," okay, that's I come in the volume of the book. How is it that He learned obedience through suffering? I don't know. I don't know exactly what all that means, but I do know this. God had a purpose for the suffering that occurred in Christ's life. And He used suffering in Christ's life to make Him complete. To complete for the office that He was called to. Now, you think about that in relation to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." You see what Paul is saying here as he opens up this letter to the Corinthians about our sufferings, about the tribulations that we experience, about the afflictions that we experience? Well, number one, he says, that's our only way in to experiencing the comfort that comes from God, right? What would you know about God's comfort were it not for affliction? Nothing. What would you know about God's mercy were it not for the awareness of your sin? Okay? Nothing. You wouldn't. But it gets better than that. It's not just so that you can experience God's comfort, as good as that is. God's not only interested in bringing us comfort, but He's interested in using that comfort to transform us. You realize, and you see in the passage, that God's comfort is given to His saints so that we might turn around and comfort others. Notice what it says, in any affliction. It's helpful if you've been through the same thing as someone else, but it's not completely necessary. If you've received the comfort of God, then you've been equipped in some measure to turn around and be able to provide some comfort to others in their afflictions. So we could look at that and say this: how many people here who are professing believers, how many people want to be equipped to be able to comfort and encourage people in difficult times? I think we would all raise our hands. We would love that. And so the next question is, are we willing to be afflicted ourselves so that we can have firsthand knowledge of what that affliction is like and firsthand knowledge of what that comfort is like that comes from the sovereign hand of God? Okay? The text begs that question. And then it goes a little further and says, you don't have to sign up for this. God has already signed you up. Okay? He's already signed you up. He's working in the midst of your affliction. He's comforting, and that comfort is for you, but it's also for brothers and sisters that you will have an opportunity to love and to serve in the future. It's a Romans 5, 1 through 5, kind of an action there. A couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago, we talked about that. Brings us to the place to where we have our trials produce endurance, and our endurance produces hope, and our produces experience, and our experience produces hope. And then we're not ashamed. We're not ashamed to put all our eggs in the basket of Christ. We're not ashamed that He's where we're looking for comfort, strength. Why? Because we've been down this road before. He's made us to know Him, to trust Him, to love Him. Many times, brothers and sisters, the confidence that we have from those experiences can be caught by those who have less experience, those who are looking on. And the Lord will use that for you to instill hope. So pain used to nudge us and equip us. You know, don't you wish all we had to do was read a book? In some ways it would be nice, unless you're on the receiving end. And then you'd like to have somebody who's been there. Somebody who knows what it's like to need patience, kindness, gentleness, those kinds of things. Last, as far as suffering forcing us to walk by faith, perplexing circumstances are fertile soil for a growing faith. Okay? Perplexing circumstances. We talk about the perplexities that come along with suffering. When you are brought to the place where the only thing you can do is acknowledge you don't know what to do, that is fertile soil for faith. It's looking to the one who you can trust. Looking to the one who loves you and cares for you. Think about the passage in Mark 9 where the dad comes to Christ and he's describing his little boy who's been afflicted for a long time, and he foams at the mouth and he convulses and he throws himself into the fire, and the dad, what is he? He's perplexed. He has no idea what to do. He's tried this and he's tried that and it's all failed. And Jesus says, if you'll just believe, and you'll notice in that passage that the dad is so worn out that he's not even so sure that he can do that, at least the way he needs to. You remember what he says? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Fertile soil for faith. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe that you can do anything that you want to do. You can heal my son. You can fix my circumstance if you choose to do that. You can strengthen my heart. You can do what you want to do, Lord. But I'm not banking on what I'm mustering up. Lord, my faith is in you. My faith is not in my faith. Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 1 about the fiery trial of what? Of your faith. Fiery trial. Okay, those fiery trials are perplexing. They're confusing. They're disorienting. They knock your feet out from under you. But you know what they do? They purify your faith. They purify your faith. Paul talks about this. This is the last place we'll go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul experiences lots of suffering. And he recounts a lot of that suffering in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." So Paul's describing some very difficult things here, some very heavy pressures here. We jump down to verse 15. Paul says, "For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see what Paul says here? We could use this in a sort of a strategic way if we wanted to. We could say, as we're going through these perplexing circumstances, that what we need to do is that we need to look at the things that are not seen rather than the things that are seen, and our faith can be built that way. But Paul's not necessarily laying out a strategy here. Paul's saying that when these kinds of struggles come in, you are forced to look at the things that are not seen. If the only thing you do is look at the things that are in front of you, you won't make it. If the only thing you do is look at what we looked at in verse 8, the troubles that are on every side, well, then of course you'll be distressed. But if you're able to see the things that are not seen, then the Lord can give you strength, even though you're surrounded by troubles. He can give you hope, even though you don't know how to make sense out of life. He can allow you to understand and to feel the security that you've not been forsaken, even when persecution is all around you. And you may be cast down, but you can get back up. That only happens as we're going through these kinds of afflictions, these difficulties. That only happens as we look at the things that are not seen. You see, brothers and sisters, this world is not our home. We were never meant to find comfort in the things that we're surrounded by. Now, it's a blessing that God does give us things that are enjoyable and comforts and those sorts of things. But again, when we think about the suffering in 3D, these are three dimensions of difficulty that we experience in suffering and grief. But I would also say and add, these are three dimensions that God will use to grow you, to sustain you, to build your faith when it seems like you can't take another step forward. And so may God bless us as we pray for, seek to minister to those who are suffering, but also as we endure suffering ourselves. We would allow Lamentations 2 to sort of be a tour guide there and then build our faith through the realities that come from that. Let's pray. Father, as we finish our time here this morning, we have spent about an hour thinking about, talking about suffering and difficulties that are acknowledged and even modeled in Your Word. And we come to the end, and Father, we just, if we're thinking at all, then we realize we are not sufficient to endure these things. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves to even be able to know how to respond to these things. And yet, Father, we have we've seen that these things do not come into our life to prop up our sufficiency. But they come into our life as a flashing sign that we cannot miss that says, run to Christ. God is our refuge. He's a present help in time of need. And so, Father, I pray You would bless us to do that, that we would point others, Lord, that we would seek to sustain those who suffer by pointing them to the sufficiency in Christ, by modeling compassion the way that we see in the person and work of Christ, and by patiently, lovingly, and enduringly coming alongside, helping to minister the same kinds of comfort that You've comforted us with in the past. Father, we know we can't manufacture any of this. We're dependent on You for it all. And yet we expect You to be faithful. And so we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.